Now chapter 26, fourth section, going from 26 through 29, we're looking at his conflict with the false prophets. And the interesting thing here as we look at this, this conflict with the false prophets, is that this is simply not a religious issue, because Jeremiah will get accused of high treason. Now, obviously, if you were living in England or America during the Second World War, and every Sunday, okay, you got on KGBI or KCRO or in your pulpit, and you said, the Germans are going to win, okay? The Japanese are going to win. We really should submit to the Germans. We really should submit to the Japanese. Take down your... that would not be simply some bad preaching, okay? You would be imprisoned fast, because that is high treason. And what Jeremiah gets accused of is not simply bad preaching, bad prophecy, but high treason. So turn to chapter 26 and verse 8. Jeremiah has been preaching in the temple, and it says, "And after he finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die.'" Why? Because this is high treason. Verse 9, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh?' The tabernacle stood at Shiloh for 300 years, and then it was destroyed." You remember, under Eli. "And this city will be desolate without inhabitants. And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." And verse 11, "Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials, because they perceived this as treason, saying, 'A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing.'" And just a few things on what is called in Jeremiah. It's actually called his treason, the treason of Jeremiah, because this was how it was viewed in Israel. And there's a couple of things I want to say. The first is that if we are true prophets, we will sometimes be seen as traitors and not patriots. That is true. I was married in what was called the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Memorial Church. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer pastored in London before the war, and actually that church was bombed. I don't know if the Germans purposely bombed it, but when it was rebuilt, it was renamed the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Memorial Church. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was perceived as a traitor because he wouldn't support the Third Reich, and he died for his beliefs as a faithful Christian. And sometimes as Christians, we have to break rank, okay? We have to break rank with what it seems right to do. I don't know if you know, but Mennonites will not say the Pledge of Allegiance. "I pledge allegiance to the flag, da-da-da-da-da." Because they say there might come a time when I can't give allegiance. The state may advocate a course of action to which I cannot give allegiance. They're patriots, true patriots. But if you're around a Mennonite, when the pledge is said, they will not say it. Not because they're not patriotic, but because they feel at times they may have to be prophetic. And so that's what we begin to see in Jeremiah. Let me give you some of the examples. The prophets were saying the exile would be 2 years, and Jeremiah said it would be 70. Now the problem is if you go into exile for 70 years, usually you never come back, a la the Palestinians. Exile for 50 years. Once you're away from a territory for 50 years, the possibility of going back is very, very remote. He then puts a yoke on his neck. It wasn't a mimic. It was simply saying, we are going to lose this war. We're going to lose this war because of our disobedience and our sin. He was suspected of being in league with the Babylonians. In fact, when the siege lifted and he went out of the city to Benjamin because he had to conduct some business, they said, you're going over to the Babylonians, and they arrested him. Before the Babylonians besieged the city, he urged Zedekiah to surrender. That's good patriotism, isn't it? but that's what he had to do to be a true prophet. And then he said, and this really got under their skin, he said that Yahweh was fighting with the Babylonians. Now, you can't get any worse than that. And you've got to remember that these pagan empires would carry their idols into battle. That's why at times Israel shouldn't have done it, but they carried the ark into battle, because you take your idols into battle. And so here the Babylonians marching on Jerusalem, carrying their idols, and Jeremiah says God is with them. And that's how bad things have got. And that's why they said, this man has to die. This man has to die. When the siege lifted temporarily, he said it will be resumed, and even if the Babylonian army consisted of only wounded men, they'd capture the city, because God had now turned his face against Israel. He advised the people to desert and surrender to the Babylonians. I mean, imagine if you were asked to preach this kind of stuff. He was considered unpatriotic, a defeatist, and a traitor. And if the church is to be a true prophetic community, there will be times when we are seen in the same lights. I just got a little quotation here that Churchill gave when Britain declared war on Germany after Germany invaded Poland. And this is one of his famous speeches, you'll recognize it. And he says, I would say to the House, that's the House of Commons, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat. And you ask, what is our policy? And I will say, it's to wage war by sea, land and air, with all our might and with all the strength God can give us. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? And I answer, in a word, it is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. Then he concludes, let us therefore brace ourselves to do our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this is their finest hour. Now, this is what people like to hear, okay? This is good stuff. This is kind of rah-rah. This is what we want. And Jeremiah could have said it well. But because he was a prophet, he had to speak what God was saying. And God was saying, you might as well surrender, okay? Because of your disobedience, because you have not repented, I am not with you, and these pagans are going to win. And for that was high treason, for which he was sentenced to death, which we'll see in a moment. Now, one other thing in this section I want to point out, if you'll turn with me to chapter 29, and as you'll remember from before, in Jeremiah, we're not trying to go chapter by chapter. And so when we come into this section here, 26 through 29, I'm just going to pick out a few themes, the same as we move through. In chapter 29, we get Jeremiah's theology of the city, which is very interesting. Chapter 29, this is a famous passage, and some of you will recognize it. Chapter 29, if you'll turn there. It says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile and priests and the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now what's happened is Jerusalem's not destroyed yet, okay, but an early group have gone, okay, the nobles, the leaders, the most promising, Daniel went early, and so some of them are already there. And now he writes a letter to them. So the first wave, okay, looking at our little diagram here, okay, the first wave from the south had gone, and they went probably in about 605. Another wave went in about 596. There are about three waves that went. And so some are already in Babylon, and Jeremiah writes to them. Now, prior to this, the people of God had always lived in a society under God. Not always been obedience, but basically they had always lived either in a theocracy or in a monarchy that functioned under a theocracy, as under David. And now they're going to live in a pagan society. And in fact, from 586 BC up until today, that's 2,500 years, most of Israel have lived in a pagan society. Because when they came back 70 years later, you know, only a few came back, only a small percentage. And even today, most of Israel is still in dispersion. And so now we have a theology of how you live when you live in a pagan society, which is a good passage for us. And so he says in 29:4, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have carried into exile." The Hebrew word is carried. It's rather a gentle word. Okay? Even though they went into exile, God carried them from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, what are you to do there? Build houses and settle down and plant gardens and eat their produce and take wives and become fathers of the sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Now this is interesting. You're living in Babylon, but no, you can seek its welfare because I have carried you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. And so we don't call down fire and brimstone. We pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And so we have really for the first time a theology in the Old Testament of how we live in a pagan society. And there are several things that Jeremiah is going to point out. And he's going to say that a city as a structure is not intrinsically evil. Not intrinsically evil. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we're going to live in a city. Now, since the Industrial Revolution, we've been very romantic about the countryside. You know, the city is the evil hub and kind of rural life is the ideal and we want our acreage or whatever. But God is into city living. Okay? God loves cities. And in fact, the New Jerusalem, if you calculate the square mileage of the New Jerusalem, it works out to 2,250,000 square miles, the surface area of the New Jerusalem. That's a fairly decent-sized city, okay? And that's where we're destined to live. And so there's nothing wrong with the city. We shouldn't seek to escape the city. But what we should seek to do, okay, is what Jeremiah outlines in chapter 29. He points out that we don't need to be personally polluted even when living in Babylon. And so now we're going to have Daniel on the scene, okay? And Daniel is probably the one man, okay, in Scripture, of whom nothing is recorded negatively. Daniel. And where does he live? Babylon. Okay. Now, some people say Joseph, but I reckon there were a few things. I think Joseph was proud, actually. But that's another story. He lives in Egypt. But these two men certainly live upright and godly lives in the middle of a corrupt and defiled system. We don't have to say, you see, this is what they probably thought, is we've got to simply have a ghetto mentality. And he says, no, settle down, marry, have your gardens, build houses. In other words, be salt and light. And often as Christians, we want to withdraw from all these structures in the city. We want to withdraw from the arts. We want to withdraw from media. We want to withdraw from education. We want to withdraw from business. And God says, no, you need not do that. You need not do that. And so suddenly, you see, we're understanding a change is coming. This is fairly simple, okay? This is living in the church. But God is saying, now you can still be my people living in Babylon over here. And so a shift is coming. And of course, it's preparing us for the future when we'll be scattered among the nations. However, having said that, he points out that we're never really at home, okay, in the societies where we live. Never really at home. We always feel, we should always feel somewhat like I do. You know, I live here and I like living here, but there's something about here that's not home. Do you see what I mean? It's a strange thing. You say, well, why don't you go home? Because this is my home. Do you see what I mean? But in another sense, it's not my home. And that's how we should feel about wherever we live. And this is the epistle to Diogenetus that was written about 100 years after Jesus died. And this is what it says about Christians. Now remember, this is us now. This is us now. And this is what it says. About 130 AD, about 100 years after the Lord died. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or speech or in customs. So in other words, we're not supposed to look freaky or eat freaky. Do you see what I mean? We're just supposed to be ordinary. They don't live apart in cities of their own. And that's what Jeremiah said, don't do that. Nor do they speak some different language, although they did speak in tongues. They follow the local customs in dress and food and all the other details of daily life. And yet, paradoxically, they live in their hometowns, but only as sojourners, only as pilgrims. They bear their share in all things as citizens, but endure all hardships as foreigners. Every foreign land is home to them, and every home is foreign. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They love all and are persecuted by all, yet it is they that hold the world together. And you see, that's what we're being prepared for here in the book of Jeremiah. He's also going to hint that God's glory and God's presence is not limited to Jerusalem and the temple. And this is going to be seen wonderfully in the book of Ezekiel. Do you remember what happens in the book of Ezekiel? How it opens? Ezekiel is over here in Babylon, and what happens? What's the opening of Ezekiel? The glory of the Lord turns up in Babylon. This amazing God on his war chariot in Babylon. Astonishing. And so the glory of God is not limited to Jerusalem. We could say the glory of God is not limited to the church, to our meetings. It can be in the marketplace. And if necessary, Israel can live in fellowship with God without a temple building, without a priesthood, and without a sacrificial system. Now this is interesting because we, okay, do not have a physical temple, we don't have a physical priesthood, and we don't have animal sacrifices. Do you see the point? So God is preparing them for something. And in fact, well, when the church went into the Roman Empire, okay, the Jews, you see, had special rights. They didn't have to give the oath of allegiance to Caesar because they were a recognized religion. But they said Christians were atheists. You remember that? Said we were atheists. Why? Because we didn't have a temple, and we didn't have priests, and we didn't have sacrifices. And all religions in the Roman Empire had temples, priests, and sacrifices. We had none of them. But what's happening, you see, way back, God is preparing his people for a change. And most importantly, we're salt and light, and we can bless the cities in which we live, even if they don't fully come to repentance. And Babylon didn't, had to be destroyed. But still we can bless them, still we can bless them. And so we have a theology of the city beginning to emerge in the Old Testament as preparation for the gospel. And that's why I've said before that this is what is beginning to happen, okay? Preparation for the gospel going to the ends of the earth. We've had Hebrew, and now God's people are going to bring back Aramaic from actually Aram, which was here. Aram gave its language to Babylon, gave its language to Syria, and now it's going to be carried back, and Aramaic is going to be spoken in this whole region. And then Alexander's going to come and he is going to bring the Greek language into the scene, which is why our New Testament is in Greek, and then the Romans are going to march in and we're going to have Latin. And so suddenly we've gone to the people of God being exposed and many of them speaking the language of the ancient world, which would be Aramaic, which would be Greek, which would be Latin, and in Israel would be Hebrew. And so already 500 years before Jesus, the Lord is breaking up the ground for the gospel to be able to go forth, and for us to understand that we don't need a visible temple or a human priesthood, okay, or blood sacrifices to be the people of God. This is what Jeremiah is teaching us here. And in the midst of many warnings, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of gloom, always you find these wonderful promises breaking forth in the book of Jeremiah. And so chapter 30, if you turn there, you'll see this is a book now. It's a book that runs for a few chapters. 30 and verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. And this book now lasts, okay, for chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33. We call it the Book of Consolation. And this introduces us to the messianic dimension in the book of Jeremiah. That's not just in these four chapters, but it is wonderfully in these four chapters. So turn to verse 17. 30:17, and in the midst of captivity, in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, and no one cares for her. But how is he going to restore them to health? Verse 21, and their leader will be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. So a ruler, a king, is going to come. But there are no more Davidic kings after this. Davidic kings disappear, but a ruler is going to come. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Now these are priestly words. I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? Save the high priest. And so one's coming who's going to be a king, but he's going to be a priest as well, because I will allow him to approach me and bring him near. So we begin to get into the messianic prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15, next chapter, 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Anybody remember where that's used in the New Testament? Rachel weeping for her children. That's right. When Herod kills all the children under two in the region of around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and so on, in that little circle, okay, it quotes Jeremiah that Rachel rises from the tomb and weeps for her children. Now what's happening here is, you remember when we looked at the end of Jeremiah, you remember after Jerusalem falls, you remember they're all taken out of the city to Ramah in a kind of a refugee camp there, and they're going to be taken, okay, out to Babylon. And so they gathered here in Ramah, and that is where Rachel is buried. And it's a very touching picture, because these are all her children. She is the mother of Israel, the wife of Jacob. Okay, so these are all her children, or her great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And it's such a picture of pathos, it's such a tragic picture, that Rachel climbs out of the tomb metaphorically and weeps as she sees it. And that's why when Israel, okay, when Israel, in the days of Jesus, they seek not just to, you know, this is bad enough, but now Israel seeks to kill the seed of Jacob, the very reason Jacob and Rachel lived to produce this messianic seed, and Israel is so wicked that they now seek to destroy the seed. And Rachel, as it were, climbs out of the tomb again and weeps. How can this be? So it's a very touching picture. And then I'm down in verse 21 of chapter 31. I'm just showing you some of the messianic prophecy here. The end of verse 21 in chapter 31. And notice there's a call for repentance. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? So there's a call for repentance. And then it says, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. The Lord's created a new... What's this new thing that God's created? A woman will encircle or encompass a man. And the church fathers always thought this was a prophecy of the virgin birth, because, of course, in a birth, a woman encircles a man. And so Jerome, the very early church father, would go to Jeremiah for this prophecy of the virgin birth. But what I want you to see, and we won't go into them in any detail, that we're suddenly getting a flood, okay, of messianic prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. It's beginning to come. Because you see, if there's going to be restoration, okay, Jeremiah is speaking now about this, the tragedy is going to happen now. They're going to go over into Babylon. Okay, if there's going to be restoration, there now has to arise a messianic figure. In the days of Solomon, the great golden age, okay, you don't need a Messiah. You've got Solomon, you've got David. But now, when there's collapse, when God's mission seems to be in ruins, you begin to look for a Messiah. And so you see this in the book of Jeremiah. I've mentioned these three. If you went back to chapter 7, you remember his temple sermon. He says, you've made the temple a den of robbers. And that's what Jesus will quote when he cleanses the temple. He's going to speak, and we'll see that next, of a new covenant. In fact, Jeremiah is the great gospel of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. And at the Last Supper, Jesus will institute that New Covenant. He's going to say that the Messiah will be the shepherd of Israel. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock, 23:3. And so Jesus is going to come as the good shepherd, that's right, because that's Jeremiah. And then he would be the righteous branch, 23 and 33, and be called the Lord our righteousness, chapter 23 and 33. And that's what Paul will pick up in Romans 3, that he is the Lord our righteousness, reaching back into Jeremiah, and his kingdom will be extended to the Gentiles. Then all the nations will bless themselves in him. Now, that's interesting and good, but we've had that before. We've had that before, and even more, in Isaiah. What is unique about Jeremiah is not his messianic prophecies. What is unique about Jeremiah is not that he points to the Messiah, is that he actually lives, he incarnates the messianic life. But I'm saying this for a reason. So Isaiah, he points to the suffering servant. He says, that's him, that's what it'll look like. But Jeremiah, he lives the life of the suffering servant. And so he's called from the womb. We saw that in chapter 1. His prophetic call comes from the womb. I'm going to point out in just a minute why this is so remarkable. Okay, he's called from the womb. That's chapter 1, even as Jesus is in Luke 1. He's about his father's business. His prophetic call comes to him when he's about 12 or 13, as Jesus will be in the temple when he's 12 or 13, Luke 2. He's called to a life of singleness, even as our Lord is. He's rejected by his own village, chapter 11, even as Jesus will be in Nazareth, Luke 4. Try and push him over the brow of the hill, you remember. He attacks external religion, Jeremiah, repeatedly, because it's become corrupt, just as Jesus will with the Pharisees attack external religion. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Repeatedly, the tears of Jeremiah, just as we'll see our Lord is a man of sorrows. We'll see in a moment that Jeremiah makes this great statement that with God all things are possible. Okay, we have a song about that. And Jesus will quote that in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where he'll say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they'll say, oh Lord, if they can't get in, who can? And Jesus quotes Jeremiah and he says, well, with God all things are possible. So that's how we got in, okay? Our conversion was a miracle. His life is repeatedly threatened, even as the life of our Lord was repeatedly threatened. He weeps over Jerusalem, 9:1, even as Jesus will weep over Jerusalem. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, even as Jesus will speak, Matthew 24, of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Even more specific, Jeremiah warns them that when he warns the inhabitants of Jerusalem to flee from the city when it's besieged, just the same as Jesus does in Matthew 24. The parallels are remarkable. And then he's despised and rejected. Jeremiah, it's hard to say who the greatest of the prophets are. Certainly in the life that they live, I think Jeremiah has to be. He's a giant of a man. And this great treasure that's given Israel is despised and rejected, even as Jesus will be despised and rejected. And I don't know how many of you know, and this for me brings out the pain of it, that the name of Jesus is, of course, the name Yeshua, okay, or Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. You shall call his name Yeshua. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Yeshua means. Do you know that the Jews have never called Jesus Yeshua? Never called. They call him, okay, they drop off the A, Yeshu, okay, which means, and this brings out some of the pain, which means may his name and memory be obliterated. That's what it means. May his name and memory be, and it's an abbreviation of Yima, Simu, Wezi, Kro. And that is simply a kind of contracted, not to Yeshua, but Yeshu. And it's only today, and this is very interesting, it's only today that Jewish scholars are again beginning to give Jesus the name Yeshua. And it brings out some of the pain, doesn't it? That for nearly 2,000 years, the Jews have called him not Yeshua, but Yeshu, which means may his name and memory be obliterated. For nearly 2,000 years. You can feel something of the Lord's pain, can't you? Okay, it says in John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then Jeremiah's last act is, you remember, that of burial. He's down in Egypt, and you remember he gets some bricks, and he buries them under the entrance to the palace of Pharaoh. And he says, over this point, the throne of the great king, king of Babylon, will be established. And of course our Lord's last act will be an act of burial. And then Jeremiah is put in a pit, and it says in Lamentations that a stone was placed and sealed over the pits. Now why do I say all that? Well, you see, it's remarkable. Prophecy is remarkable, okay? And there are hundreds, as Les was saying last week, there are hundreds of prophecies. And in fact, this is what Les was speaking on last week. The many, many prophecies about Jesus. And Les was giving some of the statistics. And he mentioned many more than this. But for just eight to come true, for just 8 to come true by coincidence, it's 10 to the power of 17. In other words, 1 followed by 17 zeros. I don't even know how you say that number. That's just for 8s. Les did the calculation for a much higher number. And so that is remarkable. But what we often don't point out is it's even more remarkable that you can get Jeremiah living the life of Jesus 600 years before Jesus comes, living the life of Jesus. You can get Joseph living the life of Jesus, which he does. You can draw out about 15 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. The life of David living the life of Jesus. You could probably draw 25 parallels between the life of David and the life of Jesus. And so it's even more remarkable that you get people incarnating who the Messiah will be. And Jeremiah, of course, is the prophet who incarnates the Lord's rejection. The Lord's rejection. And that's why he is the weeping prophet, not because he's miserable, but because we catch something of the grief of God in the tears of Jeremiah. The tears of Jeremiah, as we saw a few weeks ago, the tears of Jeremiah are the tears of God himself. Okay, let's move to the next section. If you'll turn... No, we're not quite into the next section yet. We're still here in the Book of Consolation, because I want to point out one other thing that's very, very critical, and that is the New Covenant, which is in chapter 31. And of course, when Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, this is the passage that he leans back into, Jeremiah 31. And this is going to be the answer for all this chaos and disobedience that's been happening. There's only one answer, and that is that the Lord says, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Now notice, this covenant is going to be made with the house of Israel in the north, and with the house of Judah. How can you make a covenant with the house of Israel, the 10 tribes, when they disappeared? Well, we'll see that in a minute. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke," you remember, "at Sinai, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them, and on their hearts I will write it by the Spirit. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach again, saying, each man to his neighbor or to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now this is a very, 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 very remarkable passage. Let me just point out one or two things here. And this is, of course, the book of Hebrews is just mining Jeremiah 31. It's very, very central to the New Testament. And so, first of all, there's nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. Okay, when God brought them out of Egypt, he says, "I was their husband, and I gave them this covenant." Nothing wrong with the covenant. Nothing wrong with the old. There was something wrong, not with the covenant, but with us. But with us. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, it's going to say that the new covenant, it's going to say 13 times it will be perfect, 13 times it will be better. It will be a better covenant. And have you noticed that God made a covenant with Adam? It says that in Hosea, that God made a covenant with Adam. And what did Adam do? Broke it. God made a covenant with Noah. After he makes a covenant with Noah, what happens to Noah? Next thing. He's drunk. Breaks the covenant. God makes a covenant, okay, we'll just move down the line here. God then makes a covenant, you remember, with Abraham. Genesis 15. Genesis 16, what does Abraham do? That's right, has a child by Hagar. Breaks the covenant. God makes a covenant then with Israel, okay, at Sinai. And what do they do immediately after, while Moses is still on the mountain? they break the covenant. God makes a covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. What does David do almost immediately afterwards? Breaks the covenant with Bathsheba. See, nothing wrong with the covenant. There's something wrong with us. And that's what Jeremiah addresses. Now, he says it's going to be made with both kingdoms. Well, how can it be made with both kingdoms when the north has just got kind of dispersed, you know, kind of vaguely into the nations through intermarriage? Well, it can only be made with the north now if it's made with all the nations. You see, if it's made with all the nations, they're in the gene pool somewhere. You get the point. So it is metaphorical, of course, but it's literal as well. It's made with them, and they'll be gathered as well. It's made with both houses, the north and the south. And then God says, I'll put my law within them. And you remember Israel, in their great efforts to keep the law, they would have, you remember, phylacteries. They would tie the law of God around them on a kind of sweatband to try and remember to keep it. They'd have mezuzahs, which were nailed, you remember, to the doorpost. If you go to a Jewish home, if you look on the doorpost, you'll see the little container with the law to remind you whenever you go in your door to keep the law of God. But even that didn't do it. It didn't do it. And so God says something internal needs to happen. And then it says, they'll all know me. Because you could be in Israel and not know the Lord. But you could be in Israel. That's why Paul will say in Romans, he'll say, not all Israel is Israel. Because you could be there. But the day is coming when they're all going to know me. Okay? And then I'll forgive their iniquity. Their sin I'll remember no more. And Hebrews will point out that you could go to the tabernacle, you could make a sacrifice, and you could still go home with a bad conscience. You know that? Under the old covenant? Go to the temple, make a sacrifice, and still go home with a bad conscience. Because offering a bull, okay, offering a lamb, doesn't cleanse the conscience. Now you could have a good conscience, but only as David and Abraham did, by faith. By faith. Okay, offering an animal on the altar, not going to cleanse your conscience. Or you can reach over by faith and appropriate what that means. But lots of people went home with a bad conscience. But the day is coming when that's all going to change, and Jeremiah sees it. And he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. And it's very interesting as we move through history that Israel, they were so looking forward to this day. And if you just think about it for a minute, you know, all the laws that you had to keep, there was almost a sense of every Israelite that they were always breaking something. How could you keep it all? Do you see what I mean? It regulated, you know, exactly what you were supposed to eat. I mean, most of us, we're breaking the law just by the clothes we're wearing this morning, because they're mixed fabrics. You know, I don't even know what this is made of. Do you see what I mean? You know, but I know it's not just one thing. It's probably several, you know, synthetic and whatever. But everything. You couldn't have a snack without thinking, did I break the law? Do you see what I mean? You couldn't walk around the block on a Sunday, did I break? And there was always this sense of, you know, and that's why in Jerusalem, and in fact they're digging them up now all over the Holy Land. It's very interesting. They're digging up what they call mikvahs. And many, many hundreds of these in Jerusalem and all over Palestine. And you can see it there. And what it is, it's a pool where you can completely immerse yourself. Completely immerse yourself. And it had to be fed. It had to be fed by living water. In other words, not just rainwater, some sort of runoff, you know, from the Jordan or whatever. And they would hold it in a pool, and then they'd have a little connecting pipe that they'd put a plug in. And then when it was full enough, they'd pull out the plug and fill the pool completely. And you can just about see, although down here you can't see very well, a little man standing at the bottom of the pool. They were deep enough that you could walk down the steps and completely immerse yourself. Because Israel was desperate. Israel was desperate for what Jeremiah promised. That there would come a day, when they would be clean. And God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. and I'm going to put my spirit within you. Wonderful promise. And I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be there. And that's the book of Revelation, of course. There's a loud voice from the throne saying, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's how history winds up. That's how history winds up. And this is the new covenant. And Israel longed and yearned and ached for the reality of this, because it's everything they didn't have under the old. Everything they didn't have under the old. Now, I just want to point out something here about the covenants and how it works and how we can help our Jewish friends today. Okay? Because Paul says in Romans, do you remember how he says, when he says all Israel will be saved, okay, eventually, do you remember the mechanism of them being saved from Romans chapter 11? What will we do to bring Israel? They'll become jealous. Because suddenly God will take the veil away and they'll see that all the prophets promised we have. Okay, we do have the law written on our hearts. We do have the Spirit within us. Not just like Gideon, the Spirit would come upon him for the battle and then depart from him. A lot of that in the Old Testament. But the Spirit is going to be within us. We are going to not having to be climbing into purification pools, because we're purified. All these wonderful promises, you see, these are still not realized in Israel. And so what happened, if I can diagram it this way, is God makes a covenant in the Old Testament. Again, we've referred to that, okay? But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Nothing wrong with the covenant. It's something wrong with us. And so God makes a new covenant. And it's not new, of course, it's the continuation of what always was. We know that. The new covenant is a continuation. Paul argues that in Romans. It's a continuation of what began with Abraham. Okay? But God's renewed it, and he's lifted it up, as we see in Jeremiah, onto a new level. And the wonderful thing is that the Gentiles are now invited to join. They are grafted in. They're grafted in. The tragedy is that as they came in, most of ethnic Israel went out. Do you see what I mean? So you've got one covenant, one straight line, and the privilege is, you see, we have joined the people of God. We have become Israel, not Israel after the flesh, okay, but we have been invited as Gentiles into the covenant people. We've been invited to join the covenant. We've been grafted in, Paul says. But tragically, as we say, that they didn't call him Yeshua, they called him Yeshu, and he was despised and rejected. They didn't accept the renewing of the covenant, and much of ethnic Israel left. But Paul says a day will come, okay, when they'll come back, because they'll see that indeed we do have the new covenant in our midst. And so that's the great promise that's held out. Okay, we've done number 5, okay, the Book of Consolation, which has been a wonderful kind of interlude of promise. And now we're going to move into section 6, okay, chapters 34 through 39, which are what's happening, events in the days of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, who will be the last Davidic king, coming in here. And this is going to bring us right up, okay, it's going to bring us right up to the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, so we're kind of at the end in one way. And so turn to chapter 34, and what I want you to notice is one of the reasons God is allowing the Babylonians to attack is because of what Israel is doing in the area of slavery. It's one of the reasons they're breaking the covenant again in the area of slavery. And so chapter 34, if you turn there with me. Oh, I should have pointed out just one other thing before we got into this section. Just back up a little bit. This is so nice in the book. It's chapter 32. I should have said this before. But I love this little bit in Jeremiah. It's almost as if the Lord has a sense of humor in the midst of all this chaos. And in chapter 32, Jeremiah says, 32 and 17, he says, "Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thy outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you." Nothing is too difficult for you. We've got a song about that, that great statement of faith. Nothing is too difficult for you. Verse 17 of chapter 32. Then you go down to verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh." And then God quotes Jeremiah. Isn't that nice? He says, "And nothing's too difficult for me." He says, "Jeremiah, that's rather nice what you said back there, and so I'm going to quote it myself." So usually, you know, we quote the Lord, but here's the Lord quoting Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah's come up with this great statement of faith, "Nothing's too difficult for me." And the Lord says, "That's pretty good, Jeremiah. Behold, yeah, nothing's too difficult for me." And so he echoes it back to Jeremiah. And so sometimes we can say things and the Lord can say, I like that. And so he repeats it back, which is rather sweet. But anyway, on to 34, and the incidents in the days of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and the issue of slavery. Chapter 34 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Notice when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against its cities. And the word comes, and the word is about slavery. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim a release to their slaves, that each man should set free his male and his servant, and each man his male and female servant. And so, because of the preaching of Jeremiah, Zedekiah says, yep, we should have done that. We should have set our slaves free. And so now the Babylonians are at the gates. Okay, you can see the Babylonian army. And so he sets them free. And then a few weeks later, they reverse it. And they go and round up all the slaves again and bring them back into captivity. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And so verse 11, but afterwards they turned around and took back the male and the female slaves. And so Jeremiah, a word, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, verse 14, reminds them of Deuteronomy and Exodus, at the end of 7 years each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years, and you shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. And so what we get is hints that some of these things had never been done in Israel. Or if they were done, as far as we know, I've said this before, they never kept the Jubilee. As far, we have no record, no rabbinic record of the Jubilee, the Sabbath year possibly, but the Jubilee never being kept. And so finally, this is all accumulating, as it were, Israel's disobedience. But what I want to do, just for a second, is I want to point out what slavery was like in Israel. And this is important for us to notice. And I want you to see it was very, very different. It's almost a different thing to what is in our mind when we speak about slavery. This was as commanded by the Lord. Slavery, number one, was never involuntary. Never involuntary among the people of God. In other words, you could never go and take a person a slave. And even here, in Jeremiah 34, it says, those who have sold themselves. In other words, because they fell on hard times economically, and they wanted to be attached to a household that was prosperous, so they could have an income. And so it was more like indentured kind of labor than it was slavery. And in fact, in the commandments, thou shalt not steal, many Hebrew scholars say that the commandment, thou shalt not steal, should be translated, thou shalt not kidnap. Because, of course, the worst stealing possible is to steal another person, which, of course, is what we think of as slavery. Okay? So many Hebrew scholars say it would be better translated, thou shalt not kidnap, thinking human life, slaves. That was right in the Ten Commandments. And so it was never involuntary. Slaves had to be treated with respect and kindness. And God says you should do that because you should remember you were slaves in the land of Egypt. So when you get a slave, remember you were slaves. And as I say, they were more like indentured workers than they were like slaves. And I came across a little quotation in a book called Jerusalem, Past and Present. And Jewish slaves, listen to this, they were to enjoy the same food, the same wine, and the same cushions as their masters. Isn't that amazing? Cushions because they didn't have chairs. You know, chairs are fairly recent. You know, that's why, you know, in a university, if you're given the chair of history or philosophy, that was because in the universities you got a chair at that point. You didn't have to stand, you know, because chairs weren't used. It was that's why a throne is a chair. The king had a chair. You get the point. Okay? And so that's why it says cushions, not chairs. So they were to have the same food, the same wine, and the same cushions as their masters. That was slavery. That's right, that was slavery under the old covenant. It provided a safety net for a 1 to 6 year period until the Sabbath year when debts were cancelled. And Israel is seen as covenant breakers because in their history they did not free their slaves and cancel debts. And that's why the Babylonians are knocking at the gates. Slaves were to be sent away after a maximum of 6 years with sheep, grain, seed, and wine so that they could start their own lives over again. Often their situation was so good, you remember, that they could choose to remain with their master for life. And that's when what would happen to you if you chose that? Remember what would happen? So I'd put a hole in your ear, okay? So good, you say, hey, I'm staying here. Had to be given a free day each week. Unheard of in the ancient world. And that's why in Deuteronomy the Sabbath is given, not in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath is given for the benefit of slaves, of your workers, your employees, so that they could have a day off. This is familiar to us, but that's because we live still with the kind of legacy of a Judeo-Christian ethic. It's not normative among in the Roman Empire, Christians never met on Sunday morning. Why? Why didn't Christians meet on a Sunday morning in the Roman Empire? They're all working. That's right. A lot of the church were slaves. They're all working. They met at night. That's why you remember Eutychus, you know, fell out of the window. And Paul preached a little bit long and he'd worked all day. And so I always say, if you want to preach until midnight, just make sure you can raise the dead. Then you've got permission to do so. And so they had to be given a day off. In the New Testament, Paul's going to say they should be treated as brothers in Christ. Well, if they're brothers in Christ, how can they be slaves? He says of Philemon, should no longer be a slave but a beloved brother. In the Roman Empire, and this is not even in Israel, in the Roman Empire, slaves were better off than free persons often. There were slaves who owned slaves. There were slaves who managed, manipulated, not in the sense of embezzled, large sums of money. In fact, their own businesses, there were slaves who practiced highly skilled professions. Doctors were often slaves in the Roman Empire. Why am I saying that? Simply that when we hear of 18th century slavery, it was never anything like what was done in Israel, and it was never anything like what was even done in the Roman Empire. And so this was a fallback into great barbarism, And just by way of rounding this off, Patrick was the first church leader to advocate the abolition of slavery, to actually take it up as a cause. Patrick, around 410, you remember the great missionary to Ireland. And there was a gap of 1,300 years until the church again advocated its abolition under, of course, Wilberforce and Wesley. But why I put all that is when you read slavery in the Bible, okay, slavery in Israel, it's not what we think of. In fact, it couldn't be different, than what we think of today. And then perhaps just one other thing. I want you to notice in chapter 36, if you turn there, and we're close with that, the rejection of the kingdom, by Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And in chapter 36, you remember in verse 2, the Lord says to take a scroll and write on it all the words which I've spoken to Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this 23 years of prophesying. And Jeremiah was to write it on a scroll over the page. And you remember what happened. Verse 22. The king was sitting in his winter house in the 9th month with the fire burning. And it came about when the scribe read 3 or 4 columns. In other words, they'd unroll the scroll, 3 or 4 columns. He finished reading it. The king would cut it with a knife and throw it in the fire. So he's rejecting the prophetic word. And so in verse 27, the word comes to Jeremiah again that he has to write another scroll, because the king, imagine this, the king knows this man is a prophet. He writes down 23 years of his prophesying, and what he does is he doesn't just despise it. As it's read, he slices the parchment, throws it. I mean, you could not despise the prophetic word more. Couldn't despise it more. And so the Lord says in verse 30, now this is important, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, and he also says it about his son, Jehoiachin, in chapter 22, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, he'll have no one. Now, he is from David through Solomon, and God says, you are now so wicked, none of your descendants are going to sit on the throne. They see why this is rejecting the kingdom is the prophet's legitimized kingship. And so Saul can reign because he's legitimized by Samuel. You see, the prophets legitimize kingship. David can reign because he is appointed, legitimized by the prophet Samuel. Okay? Solomon can reign by prophetic legitimization through Nathan. And that's why, you see, Israel was guilty because they knew that John the Baptist was a prophet. All of Jerusalem and all of Judea came to be baptized by John. They knew he was a prophet. He pointed out the king of Israel, and they rejected the king by prophetic designation. They knew 400 years of silence had been broken. A prophet was, he pointed out their king, prophetic designation, even as Saul, even as Samuel pointed out David, but they rejected the king. And that's why here you see, as to reject the prophetic word is to reject the kingdom. Now here's what has to happen. This is why you have to have a virgin birth. Okay, because here you have David. Okay, and here you have Solomon. Okay, and you go down some years, and then you're going to get to Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Okay, all in this line. But God said none of their descendants is going to sit on the throne. Too evil. So where's Jesus going to come from then? Well, David has another son, you remember? Okay, and there's going to be another line. Okay? And Mary, the genealogy of Mary, is going to run back through Nathan. It has to. Okay? Now the genealogy of Joseph, okay, is going to run back because this was the kingly line. Okay? But if Jesus wasn't virgin birth, born, he had no right, to sit on the throne. You see the point? So the Bible is very kind of beautiful in its accuracy. And Joseph can stand, you see, in this royal line, but God said no descendant, okay, is going to sit on the throne. That's why Joseph could not be the father of Jesus. And that's why the genealogy in Matthew is going to run through Joseph, but we know Joseph was not his biological father. But through Luke, it's going to run in the other direction, through Mary, and it has to, because God says these were so wicked, they rejected the kingdom, and I'm going to reject them, and none of their sons are going to sit on my throne. Okay, and that's the terrible conclusion of the Old Testament in a way. We're kind of coming, butting up to the collapse of Jerusalem. We're almost at the end. Yes, we get, you know, Nehemiah, etc., a little bit of a return and so on, but we're really at the end of the story. It's going to be reactivated, of course, with John the Baptist and the kingdom being given to the true son of David.